Let's start then with our opening hymn from service this weekend, LSB number 936. I don't know if you noticed, but the opening hymn this week was a hymn setting of the Benedictus. And your triple jeopardy question is, who sang the Benedictus in the Bible and when? I'm going to read the hymn, and there, it may sound familiar as I read the hymn. Maybe afterwards you can answer, and you'll say, "Oh, I recognize that from my ample scripture reading." So, hymn 936: Sing praise to the God of Israel. Sing praise for His visitation, redeeming His people from their sin, accomplishing their salvation, upraising a mighty horn within the house of His servant David. God spoke by the prophets long ago, His promise on oath recalling, to Abraham made in former years, of vanquishing foes appalling, that those He delivered from their fears might gladly and truly serve Him. You, child, will go on before the Lord as prophet His way preparing, to speak on behalf of God Most High, His counsel of truth declaring, rich mercy and grace for all whereby iniquity is forgiven. O bright rising sun, now shine on us in need of illumination. Come scatter the shades of sin and death and shatter their domination. Be guiding our footsteps on the path of peace in your presence dawning. Zechariah, and what chapter of the Bible? Luke 1, right, the announcement of John the Baptist's birth to Zechariah in the temple, and the clue is he'll be a messenger to go before, right? That's the giveaway. So, you've all learned what the Benedictus is, Zechariah's song when it was announced that John the Baptizer would be born. I have handed out to you today to continue our conversation about change of congregational practice, perhaps incorporating a confessional service and some time for individual confession and absolution. I have two sheets for you. The blue sheet, notice how easy it is to distinguish. The blue sheet is a sort of review passage where I gave you some of the doctrinal and confessional data from July 21st. And I added to that on the second page, or page 11, our communion statement that we have in our bulletin about communion. So on that sheet, you've got a quotation from the Augsburg Confession on page 10. On the next page, you've got 1 Corinthians 11, which was that scriptural passage on the Lord's Supper that we've been referring to continually during our class. And then the communion policy statement from our bulletin that was adopted earlier this year by the Board of Elders, which all sort of has a voice and a voice in the conversation as we talk about change in congregational practice. Now, for your review, or if you're visiting with us today, what we have been looking at is confession and absolution and its relationship to receiving Holy Communion. And when we talk about confession and absolution, just as a review, is confession and absolution biblically mandated? Is confession and absolution commanded by the Lord in Scripture? You're catching on to my trick questions. Tony says yes. Sue says absolution is demanded or commanded in Scripture. And so you could say yes. You could say yes and no. And Sue has sort of laid it out for us. Absolution is commanded to be done in the church. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. What chapter of the Bible is that? John 20. We also have Matthew 18, the application of the office of the keys. If your brother sins against you, go and tell your brother of his sin between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained the brother. And if not, then tell it to the church. And if he won't listen to the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a tax collector, and so that those sins are retained. Now, are sins retained because we don't like the person? Why are sins when are sins retained? Yeah, when they won't repent and will not give up the sin. You cannot love both sin and the Savior. And the unbeliever will choose his sin instead of his Savior. And he must be told he's not a Christian, because the nature of Christianity is wanting to be rid of our sins. So absolution is commanded by the Lord in Scripture. But what form of confession is demanded in Scripture? One to another. There is no form that is demanded by Scripture for confession. We have examples of individual confession and absolution, but it is not commanded. If it is not commanded, what do we call it? Adiaphron, or a matter of freedom. At the time of the Reformation, what was the tradition? What form of confession was handed down to Luther and the confessors from the church they grew up in the Roman Catholic Church? Private confession. And what did Luther and the Wittenberg theologians say of pastors who abandoned the practice of individual confession and absolution and absolved people in groups of more than one? I didn't bring that data, but what did Luther say of them? They should be kicked out of office, because they were violating Scripture? No, we said it's an adiaphron. Why? Yeah, they were going from a better tradition to a worse tradition. And is it right or a sin to go from a better tradition to a worse tradition? Is it okay or is it a sin to go from a better tradition to a worse tradition? It's a sin. What makes a tradition better than a worse tradition? What makes a good tradition, and therefore we can compare a tradition to another tradition and say, this is a better tradition, this is a worse tradition? Yeah, the good tradition allows for what the Bible requires. And a bad tradition will squeeze out what the Bible requires. What do we miss when we go from individual confession and absolution to a corporate confession and absolution? What do we miss that makes the corporate absolution less good, or public confession be a worse tradition than private confession? What do we miss that is required by Scripture? Yeah, the individual assurance of salvation that David got from Nathan. Right? When he individually came and absolved him about that sin that was heavy on his heart and would have taken him from God, that could not be done in a public setting. It was best done in the private setting. So the comfort that is given to the individual for the sin that pains them. When do you go to the doctor? When you have a pain that you can't fix yourself. When do you come to confession? When you got a sin that won't go away and it hurts and you need the gospel applied to that particular sin. So going from private to corporate confession eliminates the individual comfort that can be given. What else is missing when you go from individual confession to corporate confession? The opportunity for correction in faith. When you hear the person's faith speaking, if it's a wrong faith, will it lead to a right life or a wrong life? Wrong life. And so part of our sanctification is when we learn in faith. If we're embracing an error and we are a Christian, do we want to be freed of that error or do we want to feel comfortable with that error? You want to be freed of it. So this individual comfort and the individual instruction are integral parts of individual confession and absolution. And if you eliminate individual confession and absolution, where do those things take place? And they do take place. They happen in the hospital room. They happen in many opportunities. But do you really want to wait until you're in the hospital to take advantage of a good thing? Okay. So we sort of reviewed then the tradition and where we're at. Remember how I told you and you took my word for it, but I can prove it with all kinds of documentation. I can prove it with the original constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that our church fathers in 1847 wanted to reinstate individual confession and absolution. And they failed. Oh, well. What do we learn from that? Going from a better tradition to a worse tradition, you almost never get it back. But I'm going to propose for you, what if we as a congregation wanted to bring back confession and absolution? How would we do it? And I'm not saying that we should or we will, but it's part of the exercise of this class to say, what would it look like and what would be a godly way to restore it if the congregation sought to do it? You ready to follow me on the path? Here we go. Now we're on the white shirt sheet. You got the blue sheet next to you for data if we need it later. Are there more white sheets? Thank you for asking. I needed a drink of coffee. So the topic at the top of your page, it says Lucky 13 at the bottom, is adding a confessional service and time for individual confession and absolution. How should it be done? And there are three options, so you have a one-third chance of championing the cause. Should this be imposed by the pastor? I'm your pastor, and I'm insisting that this be done. We have to do this. Should it be imposed by the board of elders, who many think are just the pastor's puppets anyway? And I want to talk about that issue for a moment. Are the elders the pastor's puppets? They are your representatives that are concerned with an area of worship. They represent you, but not me. But let's understand why you elders, we've got elders in here, why you're considered my puppets. Because I instruct you more than I do them. We have more opportunities as pastor and elder to get on the same theological page as we do even by once a week Bible study. So if the elders and the pastor look like they're on the same page, it's not because politically I put pressure on them, I hope, but because theologically we have discussed these issues and I have convinced them from the Word of God that these issues are important. Now that's no less what I want to do with the elders that I want to do with every member of the congregation. Just as America depends on an educated citizenry, and without an educated citizenry, democracy turns into something very ugly, so if the congregation is not informed of our theology and the reasons for our practice, our theology and practice are going to fold. Because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you. You are the body of Christ. You are the children of God. I am your servant. I told counsel the other night, you know, we had VBS this week, and there was a kid in there that drove everyone crazy because He had no conscience. He would say and do anything that he wanted to do. And he happened to be of a Roman Catholic background. So, in a way, very charming, because he did it all in innocence. I mean, he wasn't, he just did it because he didn't have any stops inside. He just did it. So I'm sitting up in the preacher's chair up in the sanctuary for the opening of VBS, and the guy walks right up to me, and I say, "Hey, this is really my area, not yours." And he says, "Well, I think I smell incense." Yeah, guilty. All right, yeah. Yeah, I'm burning. I told him I'm burning incense in my office for morning prayer. And I said, "Isn't that what incense is? It symbolizes prayer that is sweet smelling in the nostrils of God." And I said, "Do you like it?" And he says, "Well, not especially." But we talked a little bit, and then Weber comes up, and he's saying, "I wonder what they're talking about." So he comes up and listens. And the thing is that he had his Catholic view of the church right. I mean, and this is a big Reformation issue. What he says to me is, "When I think of the church, I think of it as being a castle, like a king's castle. And the priest is the king. What the priest says goes." And I said, "Well, that's a real difference, because in our church, I'm the servant." But he had his ecclesiology right. Pope on the top, priests, lay people. Eh. But in our church, it's the priesthood of all believers. The responsibility for the choices is not the pastor's. That's why I can't impose something. If we're the Catholic Church, I could impose this on you and make it a law, and it'd have to stick. But as your servant, I'm a teacher. I should teach you what's better. And if you're a Christian, do you want what's better or what's worse? If you're a human being, do you want what's better or what's worse? And that's regenerate reason. Reason says what's better and what's worse. Regenerate reason takes into account God's word and our spiritual lives. What's better, what's worse? So imposed by the pastor or the board of elders, no. How about three? Discussed and decided by the voters' assembly with the knowledge of the whole congregation. Now, it doesn't matter what issue it is, if it is in the area of adiaphron, where the Bible has not required or forbidden something, this is the way that it should go. Because the pastor and the elders are not lords over the congregation. We are servants of the congregation. And it's our job to teach you from God's word what's better and what's worse, and expect you to be grown-ups and say, "I want what's better." But what if it's something that is commanded by Scripture? Can I impose that on you? Yeah. If you're a Christian, you listen to the Lord's voice, which is the biblical word. If I am speaking to you directly God's word, you have no right to refuse it or to say no to it. Because refusing it or saying no to it is saying no to God. Of course, I have to prove to you from Scripture that that's the case. Okay? After all, we are in the Missouri Synod, and Missouri is the show me state. You have the right to say, "Show me." Okay. So when is one or two acceptable? It's acceptable when it is a direct word and direction of Scripture. And what is the procedure if it is? I'm your pastor and I say it's that and the Scripture says it. No, I show you from the Word of God. And all the children of God say, "Yea and amen. That's my Father speaking. I'm going to do what the Father says." And when is three appropriate? It's inappropriate for adiaphron, things that are not commanded by God. How did we come about getting the new hymnal? We had meetings and meetings and meetings, and we discussed it. Okay, so if we were to change something and have a confessional service and time for individual confession and absolution, it should be done through the voters' assembly with the whole congregation knowing it. It's not a secret. It's a congregational issue. And I hope the elders will tell you that since I have been the sole pastor here, this has been the principle that I have enunciated, that everyone who is involved in a decision or everyone who is impacted by a decision needs to be consulted about that decision. Have I been saying that? Or was that I was dreaming? No. Good. The older I get, I don't know what I did last week. So, all right. Now, there may be reasons that we surface then not to do this. Why should we not change our practice? And some of the reasons that might fit with this is, would such an addition, again, addition for time in the schedule for a confessional service and for individual confession and absolution, would this addition offend some members? You think anyone would get mad? Hey, you change anything and you're going to get mad. Pastor got a new pair of shoes. I don't like them. No, any change is difficult, right? Understand that. What did... Yeah, I don't have to listen to it, so I'm not going to be offended by it. Well, this is the question. This is also the question, and we're in an area of freedom, so you can do things in a number of ways. Do you make it completely optional so you can use it or not? Or do you say, for the good of the congregation, we think you should use it at a certain frequency? If you say to people, you don't have to do this at all, they won't do it. Right? Again, remember what I said before. If this is done on a congregational basis, and this is one, I know that I sit in a unique spot as the pastor, but this is one of my pet peeves. Congregation is going to do that. Well, who's committed to do something? Well, just the pastor. Who has to show up at defending the faith? Just the pastor, no one else. Who has to show up for Bible class? Just the pastor, no one else. Now, again, that's really overkill because God bless you. You all come to those things and God bless you. But there are things like the individual confession and absolution that I used to be committed to sit for 2 hours up in the sanctuary two Saturdays every other month, and I sat there all by myself doing nothing for 90% of the time. Do you think that maybe peeved me a little bit? Yeah. What am I wasting my time here for? So again, what I'm saying is this is good for the congregation. I want congregational buy-in. And I want it to the extent that people that are convinced it's right say, I'm going to use it and I think everyone should use it. If not, don't do it. And this may be why our Missouri Synod patrons or fathers tried and failed. Again, I'm not trying, but I may certainly fail. Okay, but let's talk about this issue of offending some members. What does it mean that a member would be offended that we would say, we think you should go to a confessional service before going to Holy Communion? Why would they be offended by that? Yeah, okay. Good. Let's hold on to that. He said they may not know why they need it. That's a good point. What other reasons? Yeah. Yeah, so would it be wrong to accuse a Christian of being a sinner?
No. No. Oh.
Yeah, why me and why not everyone else? And again, I'm trying to avoid that, obviously. Yes?
Are you talking about the service
in my scenario here that we're doing just as an exercise,
right.
It's both. It says adding a confessional service, that's a corporate preparation service for Holy Communion, and time for individual confession and absolution. It's both. All we're talking about is the availability of it right now, not how they would be used. So I'm not sure. You're too specific, though. I'm just talking about the concept of having these things right now. Okay? Judy. And how would we answer that? I've in Bible classes sort of alluded to that, and people have said to me, "My sin is none of your business." Is that true?
Well, if it's really bothering you, how can you?
No, wait. Someone says to me, as a member of the congregation, "My sin is none of your business." How should I respond to that as a pastor? Your sin is my only business. That's the only reason I'm here, because you're a sinner.
How do you correct that sin if you don't, or help them get over that sin if you don't know what that sin is?
Right. How does, if you go to the doctor and say, "I've got a pain," and he asks you, "Where do you hurt?" And he said, "Well, that's between me and God. God made my body. You don't have a right to examine it." What's the doctor going to say? Good luck with you and God, right? Judy, what we are experiencing in that is the Baptist error. What the Baptist believes is that everything is merely between me and God. And it's nobody else's business what is happening between me and God. But we're Lutherans. And Lutherans believe that God works through human means. We come to hear the gospel. We could stay home and read the gospel between me and the Bible and God, and we'd be good Baptists. But we believe that God has instituted the office of preaching so that through the means of preaching, we receive the gospel. It's the Baptist that says, there's no one between me and God. No. But what I'm saying is, and I'm agreeing with you, that that argument may be prevalent. But we need to correct that argument and say that we are Lutherans and we believe in the means that God uses to give us forgiveness of sins. And again, if they're a Lutheran, I hope they have studied John 20 and the Office of the Keys. It's in our catechism. That we believe that when the pastor absolves us, it is as valid and certain in heaven also as if Christ our dear Lord dealt with us himself. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Does it feel good to be forgiven? And that's, and in individual confession and absolution, that's why we do it, because it feels good to be forgiven. We know that Christ has forgiven us, and we're given the assurance of that. What is it in us that turns that into a bad thing? It's our flesh. Our flesh wants to go around as a goody two-shoes and saying, "I don't have any sin." That's our flesh. Our flesh doesn't want to die with Christ. It wants to live in its dark, deep, secret sins. And And to combine with what you and Judy said, we need also, and maybe Judy, this is one answer to your question, we need to show that it is a safe place to do it, that it's not a public place, that it's a private place, and that when a confession is made, there is something called the seal of confession. And in my ordination vows, in every Lutheran pastor's ordination vows, he promises not to divulge what is said in a confession. And if he does, do you know what the penalty is? You're no longer a pastor. And that's good. That's right. That doesn't mean that a pastor that divulged a confession couldn't be absolved, but he'd come back as a child, not a servant. He couldn't be trustworthy anymore. So, you know, he could confess that sin and be forgiven, but he couldn't be a pastor anymore. Yeah.
I confess my sins because I'm a Christian trying to be right now. Okay. With confession to the child. But you know, and knowing that they were a Christian, and you know, if you know that person's a Christian and you have that trust going on, you know, does it matter if I can confess to a priest or if I can confess to my friend and confess to a Christian?
Not in our theology. The only thing you'd be forbidden to do is to sit up in church and do it. You know, the place where people come when they don't have anyone anywhere else, when they don't have a friend like that to confess to and to receive comfort, is the church. You've always got the pastor there to do it. Even if he's the last resort, he's still a resort that we have. And again, it's the public nature of the ministry that everyone knows I'm available for that. Right? Well, but that it's a Christian thing, isn't it? What the pastor vows to do is a Christian thing. That we don't spread people's sins and make it worse for them. We get it smothered in the blood of Christ and then it's gone, you know. And if it's gone, it's gone. So as we're walking down the path here, and Andy gave a good thing. They don't know why they should. The really question, last summer we went over the doctrine of Christian freedom, and we talked about consciences. What you're talking about is a strong or a weak conscience. A weak conscience, I'm not sure that that's the right thing to do. And I think a lot of your questions have done that. And so how do you help a weak conscience to become stronger to say it might be a good thing to do? Through instruction. Give the example of David and Nathan and the biblical examples of individual confession and absolution and how soothing that was and how good it was in order to say, well, this is a biblical practice and it's fine. But what if someone jumps up and in their papal prejudice says, that all looks too Catholic? It's wrong because it's too Catholic. Is that a strong or a weak conscience? It's wrong. Is that a strong or a weak conscience? It's a strong conscience, but it's an erring conscience. And what do you do with a strong conscience that is erring? Do you put up with it or correct it? Do you put up with it or correct it? You correct it. Because St. Paul says in Romans, do not let what is good be called evil. Is individual confession and absolution good or evil? Should we make it called evil because people are prejudiced against the Roman Catholic Church? No. Otherwise, we have to do away with making the sign of the cross. We have to do away with our vestments. We have to do away with the crucifix, candles, the lectionary, and the Bible. Because believe it or not, the Bible existed before the Reformation.
Baptism and the Lord's Supper.
That's what Luther said. Everything good we got from the Catholic Church. So let's not be prejudiced. There are Christians in the Catholic Church. All right, so we know how to, the strong conscience needs to be corrected and a weak conscience needs to be educated and made stronger and to say, oh, it's a good thing. Al, did you have something? So we as a congregation could not do anything better than a neighboring congregation. Can us doing something better for our members make our relationship with Synod worse? You know, it's a funny thing, Al, that, you know, the congregations that decided to start practicing open communion didn't care much about us when they started doing that. Should we give up doing the right practice of communion because most of the synod doesn't? Didn't your mother ever said if your friends jumped off a bridge, would you do it too? I had a hand over here. But, Al, you're just two steps ahead of me because look at number two of reasons not to do it. Would such an addition offend members of other congregations? And how could that be prevented? No, I'm taking your point, and I'm saying it's a valid point. How could we prevent, if we did adopt it, how could we prevent other congregations of being offended when they come in?
By explaining why.
Right. By explaining why. We do this because Article 25 of the Augsburg Confession, which is our official statement of doctrine, says that we don't commune anyone until we have heard their faith. Do you think those congregations are aware of Article 25 of the Augsburg Confession? How will they become aware of it? By coming to our church, seeing it in the communion statement. At the end of our communion statement is, if you have questions about this, see your pastor about it. Let him take the Article 25 to his pastor and let him explain why they don't do it anymore. Huh? Oh, if you're looking to synod to correct synod, you're... It's like the government trying to correct the government. Do you expect the government to take care of their controversies? Government, you know, Frodo's Ring of Power in Tolkien's trilogy, you know what the Ring of Power is? Where he puts the ring on and he can disappear? That's government. They can do what's wrong and disappear. That's what synod is. They allow this to go on, and then you try to raise it to them, and they put on the ring of power and disappear.
So maybe the synod's too many, but what about local parishes?
Well, you know, there's a real truth in what you're saying about size, but it's the same thing in a large congregation. They end up communing a lot of people living together that they shouldn't do. But again, I want to offend those with a strong conscience that are erring. I want to offend them. I need to offend them. That's the doctrine of Christian freedom. We need to confront the strong conscience that is erring. We're demanded by Scripture to do that. So I want to offend those whose conscience tell them to do the wrong thing. They need to be stopped and corrected. And I want to instruct the weak consciences. And again, I think our communion statement does just that. How does our having private confession and absolution affect neighboring congregations?
Well, maybe they would want to come here and participate. And maybe we would go there if they did it, participate there. What's the difference if I confess to you or to another group?
You switched issues on me. The you're talking about participation. I'm talking about causing offense. Yeah. Do you understand my point, though? We should offend people that have a wrong idea about it. The only way that they will change their ideas is by being confronted with their error. So I want to offend congregations whose practices are open communion and erring in that way. Again, they're not sinning, but they have a worse tradition that is not allowing what the Bible is requiring in some areas. And they need to be appraised of that in some way. And one way is by coming and seeing a different practice. Yes?
That's like saying we shouldn't do something that's good because we're going to offend them. When in reality, we should be, even if it does offend them, you know, it's what we should be doing.
Yeah. And again, the scripture says you should not allow what you are doing that is good be called evil. And that's a doctrine of Christian freedom. Yes?
St. Paul never had a problem offending those who were erring in congregation, and he never backed away because it might offend one congregation, especially talking about the different congregations, like those who were participating in the meet. You know, just as one example, we shouldn't be afraid because they might say, you're not.
And what you're confessing is that you had a conscience that was weak and unsure, but when you were educated as to why they did it, you were fine with it because you saw that there was a good reason for it, a godly reason for it. Right? Yes?
I think it's a yes or no question. Would it offend other members? So we can say and we know that no one in Missouri Synod of Lutheran congregation is offering private confession?
No, there are many congregations that offer individual confession and absolution. Yeah.
So what's the problem?
Well, again, we're trying to forego problems, and the problem is there are some Missouri Synod congregations that would hear about that, shake their heads, and say,
okay.
But no, we're certainly not the only ones that do that. We're few and far between, maybe, but finally, three, and we got to leave it at this. What practical objections will be made against it, and do these objections have a basis in our theology or in our flesh? And we'll pick it up there next time. We're really out of time.